Good morning. We've been kind of doing a mini-series, unofficially, on evangelism and the gospel and talking to other people. I think it was spurred on by the fairs that we've done over the last month or so. My goal today is to try to address two groups of people with one lesson. I've always tried to do ambitious things when I get up, since I don't get to speak very often. So hopefully this won't be quite as overwhelming as the last lesson I did with all the verses. But you still notice that I could not resist in giving you something on the back side of the outline. So for your benefit there. But I want to address two areas today. I've titled the lesson, Becoming Apt to Teach, How to Effectively Do the Work of an Evangelist. And so the two groups of people that I want to address through the outline here are, one, people who maybe feel that they don't say as much as they should or as often as they should or wish that they would have the fortitude and the boldness to say more or to say something when something needs to be said. And I also want to address the people who are already saying things and taking the opportunities to mention things to people and have conversations to people and hopefully give you some tools to be a more effective workman, to be more efficient in your endeavors with that. So hopefully what we talk about today can accomplish those two things. You know, when you were saved, there were a lot of things that happened to you that you probably had no idea the moment that you trusted the gospel. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you heard the gospel, you believed it, and the Holy Ghost of promise sealed you. The Holy Ghost moved in, right, inside your body. Your sins were forgiven. You were imputed Christ's righteousness. You were separated from your sinful body and sinful flesh. You were put into the body of Christ. You were given a seat in heavenly places. You were given all spiritual blessings, complete in Christ, at peace with Him. You were given the title of an ambassador because instead of taking you and putting you in that position, Christ left you here. And He left you here not just because He would rather see you here than up there, but because He has work for us to do. And so we've been tasked with a duty as soldiers. He's given us a job to do. He has given us a task that we need to perform as ambassadors down on this earth. And He's actually made us servants of God. Paul talks about this in those verses that I listed there across the first point of your outline. Souls that have been saved have been tasked with a job. And rightfully so, we rejoice in the fact that we're saved, that we're going to heaven, have eternal life, have our sins forgiven, are at peace with God. These are wonderful spiritual truths that happen to all of us when we believe. And sometimes it's easy to forget that it's not the end of the story. God's picture is a little bigger than that. And we're saved to serve Christ. I want to give you an example. It might not be a good one, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, and we'll see how it goes. You know, parents want their children to do well in their education. Growing up in the maturing process, they want them to succeed in some endeavor, to learn things in a certain way so that they will be prepared for life when they leave home, so that they'll be able to contribute to society or be able to provide for them, what have you. And so parents are very concerned with how their kids do while they're growing up and while they're learning and all these sorts of things. And this is not always the case, what I'm about to say. There are lots of factors that are involved with this, but we understand this general rule that how these young adults and these kids do in their learning and education process can be reflective of how they will do in life after that education process is over. For example, the guy who got a D+ in biology will hopefully not be your heart surgeon. Right? We understand this. Generally speaking, if the person did bad on that, then they're probably not going to go into something like working on human bodies. The guy who got a C- in math, hopefully is not your accountant. If he is an accountant, he probably has a lot of unhappy clients or a lot of illegally rich ones. So we understand this concept. Yeah, all the men and women who failed history and economics, they will be your elected politicians. You know, this is how it goes. We understand this. We understand this principle in life, and so where I'm trying to go with this analogy is, we are left here on this earth as kind of a training course for the positions that we've already been given by God in heavenly places. We don't just sit around in heavenly places on clouds strumming harps, as the cartoons would have you believe. There are positions and powers and principalities. There are jobs to be done. There's a Lord to serve. And our job as the servant is to do His will. And so, as a faithful servant, which is what God is looking for, we need to seek out what that will is. And of course, we say all the time, 1 Timothy 2:4, that we know that God's will is to see souls saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We know what that is. Now, a faithful servant is one that fulfills that task. And more so than that, a faithful servant is one who does it in such a way that it actually gets the job done, right? Paul talks about striving for mastery and you know, trying to serve the Lord the best that we can. And I think Justin alluded to it earlier today that, you know, last week we talked about how there's this idea that people have in their evangelism that they try to get other people to accept God, when in reality, that's the other way around. People need to be accepted of Him. Similarly, in our postmodern culture, where a lot of people are thin-skinned and sensitive to what is said by others, it's easy to fall into the trap of centering our evangelism efforts and talking with other people about being approved of them rather than being approved of God. No, we got this task to perform. We need to be faithful servants to see God's will done. And yet, when we're so concerned about appealing to people instead of fulfilling the task that we've been given of being approved of God as a faithful servant, then what tends to happen is a lot of muddled, confusing communication, if anything is said at all. And I hope that those last two points cover both sets of people that I hopefully will help today. If you do have the courage and the boldness to speak out and say things to people about the Bible, about God, and about what you're learning, I hope that it's not in such a way as to be muddled, confusing, or in vain. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And if you're not saying anything or wish you would say more than what you do, then you need to think about saying something at all is better than saying nothing, right? And so if you turn your sheet over, this is just a little, I don't know what you call it, something that as I was putting this lesson together, it occurred to me that we're really good at excusing ourselves where we have shortcomings so as to make ourselves not feel quite as bad about the decisions that we're making or not. And 2 Timothy 2:24 is printed at the top of the back of the page there, and it says, "The servant of the Lord," that's us, "must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." And I think, as I was studying for this outline, I think that oftentimes we will even use Bible verses to justify our actions, not saying anything, okay? And so what I did there was listed what excuses people use from this very verse. People turn "must not strive" into, "Well, I don't want to start a fight, you know, so I'm just not going to say anything. I don't want to be controversial, you know, not supposed to strive, right? A servant must be gentle, and I don't want to offend anybody, so I won't say what really needs to be said. I'll just kind of poo-poo around and hope that maybe they ask me more, you know? Or they turn "apt to teach" into, "Well, I can't teach. I don't know enough about the Bible," or "What if they ask me a question I don't know? I'm not apt to teach, so I shouldn't be saying anything." People turn being patient into something that is more selfish than anything else. And they say, "Well, I'll just say something later. There'll be a better time," right? When really the best time to say something is now, because there may not be a later. And then, of course, for a long time, people have misunderstood the word meekness in the Bible. And Paul says here that we're supposed to instruct in meekness. And people think that meekness means to be silent or acquiesce or just go along with the flow or not say anything at all, when really that's not what the word means at all. And so anyway, without spending too much more time on that, I gave at the bottom, I kind of gave you a more biblical definition of what each of those things in that verse are actually talking about. The verses there in 2 Timothy 2 are actually telling you how you should be speaking. They're not giving you reasons to not speak, Okay, and so I encourage you to study through that and maybe give yourself a little confidence booster that that you can get out and do this thing. But regardless, you have two sides of the coin when it comes to talking to people. You've got the side of the coin that says, "Well, I just won't say anything, or if I say anything, it won't really be clear and to the point, so people may not even catch it." And then you've got the other side of the coin where there are people who aren't afraid to say anything ever all at any time, and they seem to be either so caught up in their Bible knowledge and that it's really more about themselves and winning the debate or winning the fight or winning the argument than it is about the other person actually coming to an understanding of the truth. And so they typically have a lack of awareness of others or consideration or manners or grace in their communications. And both of these issues are a problem. There is a right way to talk to people, and it's a job that we should do. It's a job of the servant of the Lord that we've been given to make men see the fellowship of the mystery, to see souls saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is your purpose after you're saved. This is why you exist on the planet after you're saved, is to fulfill this role. And so there is a better way to do it and a worse way to do it, but you do need to do it. Okay, and so hopefully we're going to go through some things on the outline here that will help you with that. At the end of the day, if one person has made God's truth known, albeit maybe in an inefficient or not the best way that he could have done it, and another person says nothing at all, who is the more responsible servant of the Lord at that point? Well, so clearly it's the person who said something, even though they might not have done a great job of it. Paul alludes to this in Philippians chapter 1, not the same situation, but he's in prison, and he says that in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, that there are other people that are preaching Christ, although out of strife. And he says, at least Christ is being preached. Right? And so we can kind of take a spiritual application from that scenario that Paul gives and say, well, that guy might be blundering all over themselves, and he might be selfish in the way that he's presenting it and not being very tactful and graceful, but at least Christ is being preached. And this is true. So let's try to get both sides of the coin to a middle ground that is more appropriate. You know, the Bible talks a lot about moderation and temperance and wisdom and how we operate in this world. And I think those three things go a long way to bringing both sides of that issue and talking with people to a good point that becomes effective communication and evangelism. And so I've given you a lot of verses on your outline for that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 before we move on here. I just want to stress the point that Paul wants us to be bold in our speech and to be plain spoken, and is looking for opportunities to talk to people about this stuff. And I want to encourage you to take on that same attitude as our apostle did. In Ephesians 6, chapter 9, or verse 19, he says, he asked the Ephesians to pray for him that utterance may be given unto him, that he may open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. May open his mouth boldly. And it's the gospel's sake that he is, this is the reason why he is an ambassador in bonds, and that he may speak boldly as he ought to speak. See, and so he says that speaking boldly is how we ought to communicate, not afraid to say something. You know, and the sad truth of it is that today most people probably fall in the camp of being more concerned about what somebody's going to think or say or how they'll react than they are of how they will be approved of God with the job that he's given them to do. So I encourage you to do say something. So getting that out of the way, let's move on to, okay, I'm ready to say something, or I'm already willing to say something. So what does this look like and how does this go? The remainder of the outline may be a little more practical of teaching than what we're used to getting. I've given you lots of verses beside all the topics on the outline here. In case you don't know some good gospel verses, you need to be aware of them. Memorize them, write them down, know where to find the references. And I've listed some there beside magnifying the gospel. We're not going to go through all those. Those are verses that talk about what the gospel is. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He resurrected for your justification and eternal life. He gives this to you freely apart from your works. He did all the work necessary, and your faith in that gives you salvation from your sins and peace with God and eternal life. This should be the focus of our conversations we have with people. It really should. As we pointed out in the 10 o'clock hour, people ask questions. You may be engaged in conversations with people about the Bible, and really, most of the time, the issues that they're having end up surrounding the gospel. If you boil it down, there's an issue with the gospel. If not the gospel, there's an issue with understanding the Bible rightly divided. You say, well, yeah, obviously, if everybody understood the rightly divided, then there wouldn't be any questions. Well, maybe. I'm going somewhere with this. The gospel should be the main focus of our conversations. Paul says this to the Corinthians, that when he was with them, that he wished to know nothing more except Christ and Him crucified. That was the emphasis of what he was saying when he was with the Corinthians. That should be our emphasis and our focus as well. When we're seeking conversations with people, we find ourselves in conversations with people, keep it focused on the gospel. This common ground of you understanding the gospel and the person you're talking to understanding the gospel is crucial for several reasons. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2:14. This gets skipped. This fact gets skipped a lot, to the detriment of your conversations and to people's destiny, if I could say that, to their ultimate demise. The people you're talking to. Most of the time, we aren't presented with talking to strangers, people we don't know. Most of the time, we have opportunities to talk with people that we have some connection with. I mean, we're their family, friends, coworkers, neighbors. Somehow, you have some association with them. That's why you're talking to them, right? Very rarely, unless you're doing something like the fair or doing some specific event where you're going out and trying to attract people to talk to that you don't know, you're talking to people that you have a connection with, that you have an interest in, that you care about, right? And honestly, we tend to give those people that we already know the benefit of the doubt that they are saved. For better or for worse, we do this. Okay, I think we do this for two reasons. I think one reason we do this is because it can be awkward to talk about some of things like, are you going to hell with your mother or your sister or your grandma or whomever. And so that can be a little awkward, and we don't know if we really want to breach that subject. After all, this is, mama. How are we going to talk to her about her going to hell? She taught me, right? So it can be awkward, and so we kind of use it. Well, she's probably saved. I'm pretty sure I heard her say something that sounded like the gospel at some point, So we use that as an excuse, right? Because if we're going to start with the gospel, then where are you going to have to start that conversation with mom? With the gospel. And that can be awkward, so you just say, we just won't do it. So that's one reason why I think that people, that we give them the benefit of the doubt that they're saved, is to avoid the conversation. The second reason is, because we love these people and we have an association with them, sometimes it's unpleasant to think about the consequences if they aren't saved. Isn't it? Isn't that kind of a sad thing to think about all the people that you're related to, that you love, the people that you've known for years, people that have maybe already passed on, that may not have known the gospel? Maybe you just learned the gospel, recently and haven't had a chance to share with all these people. And so to think about the fact that they may not be saved, that's hurtful. That's something that you don't want to have to consider. But realize that is our job, is to see men saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, in my opinion, if we think about the fact, if we instead of giving people the benefit of the doubt, which may be part of our culture a little bit, why don't we go the other way and assume that everybody that we will run into is not saved unless we absolutely can be as certain as we can otherwise? This is a much better motivator. You love somebody, you don't want to think about them spending eternity in hell. You don't want to think about their soul not being saved. You want to see them saved. You want to see them in eternity with you. You want to see them have that peace with God. That's a much better motivator to get you to open your mouth and to say something that needs to be said. But if instead you're trying to guard yourself against the thoughts that may be uncomfortable, or that you don't really want to deal with that issue because it's so-and-so, then that's a demotivator. See, that pushes you away from having the conversation. But if you come to the the idea that, you know what, people might not know the gospel. I may be the only person they know that knows it. It's the burden is on you now, right? And this is an appropriate burden to bear. This is an appropriate feeling to have because it motivates you to do something. And I think this is what we need. I think we, in our easy, comfortable, rich American culture, we have little to motivate us to do this. We really do. It's just easy to live life and enjoy what we do and go on doing the things that we enjoy and that are comfortable. Much easier to do that than this, to have conversations that could, you know, be a little uncomfortable for us. But the more you have these conversations, the less uncomfortable it gets. The more you speak about it, the more you talk about it, the easier it'll be for you. They may reject it just as well, and they may give you a hard time, but that doesn't relieve you of your responsibility. It doesn't. And so we all have that responsibility that we need to take on. And so taking the concept that people may not be saved and just kind of starting with that premise, I think is a better motivator to talking to people and getting the conversation started. Also realize that no saved person is ever offended by the gospel. A person who knows the gospel never gets angry when someone else asks them about it. How would you like it? It would make my job a lot easier, wouldn't it? Somebody came up to me, somebody that I knew, somebody that didn't matter, and said, "Hey, are you going to heaven when you die? How do you know?" I mean, I don't have to start the conversation. They started it for me. I mean, and I'm excited about this, and I can articulate the gospel back to them. Wouldn't we all like that opportunity instead of worrying, how do I start this conversation about the gospel with these people? You know, what if they asked you? I'd just make it really easy. But that just doesn't happen. My point is the elation that you can imagine feeling if somebody asked you, a saved person, what the gospel was. That would be a great day because you'd get to have this conversation and you would be able to quit. Yes, absolutely, I'm going to heaven and I know why. Not because of what I did, but because Christ did. And you believe that too, right? And that joy that comes from the communion of the same faith. Saved people don't mind talking about it. My point, you bring up the conversation and somebody either brushes it off, starts mm-hawing about it, gets offended, gets angry. Why would you ask me that? Of course, you know. They probably need to hear the gospel. I mean, let's just be honest. Okay? When we glory in the cross, Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "I glory in nothing save the cross." Okay, when you glory in the cross, that's a good day when you get to talk about it. And most of us wish we could talk about it more with people that weren't antagonistic against it. And so if you're talking with somebody and they get offended at the fact that you ask them if they're going to heaven or if they know the gospel or if they're saved, you're talking to an unsaved person 9 times out of 10, 99 times out of 100. Remember, that's your premise anyway. So start getting in there with the gospel. They need to hear it, okay? Show them what it means to have peace with God and to be able to glory in the cross instead of having to be defensive about it. They get defensive about it because they don't know, right? We'll talk more about that in a minute. So as you're talking about the gospel, you're going over these verses. We talked earlier in the 10 o'clock about, you know, different ways to do that. Clearly, there are lots of misconceptions about the gospel or what it means to be right with God. You need to be clear in what you're saying when you communicate the gospel, and the Bible verses that go along with it will help you be clear with that if you can remember to say them or write them down and read them. The biggest problem with evangelism in modern Christianity is the muddled mess of the language that people use. And so you don't know whether they know. They may know the gospel, but they're not talking like they do. And let me tell you, grace people are not immune to this. I mean, I hear people who sit in grace churches, and you listen to them talk to people about the gospel, and you wonder if they know it. They can't really articulate it, or all of a sudden all the Christianese starts coming back in to cloud the language. Be sure in yourself that you can be clear to articulate the gospel. If you're articulating it clearly and you think that somebody is getting it, this person is understanding the gospel. So now at this point you might be thinking, well, we're ready to move on to some good stuff, right? Because we're ready to start doing some right division, some chart language, some water baptism talk, right? Let's get on this thing. Don't move there yet, okay? Stay with the gospel. Overemphasize it. Make it overkill. Make them ready to move on from the gospel because you're overemphasizing it. And here's why. No one disagrees with the cross. No one disagrees with the cross. Let me show you a really bad way to evangelize with somebody, to share the gospel with somebody. Say, hey, did you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you believe that, then you have forgiveness and you go to heaven? Guess what that person's going to say? Yep. Are they saved? Probably not. I mean, did they hear the gospel from your mouth? Yes. Is that what's required to be saved? Them hearing the gospel? Not exactly. I mean, obviously they have to hear something to believe it, but they do have to believe it. They have to, what we talk about, belief being something that you know, right? Not just something that you hear somebody say and you just, yeah, what he said, right? I'm not trying to add a work to the gospel or anything, but what we can't judge men's souls. But to the best of your ability, if you don't know that they're saved, then everything that you talk about after that point is pointless. It's in vain. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, where I asked you to turn 10 minutes ago. He says in verse 14 that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I get calls from people, talk to people in person, and they say, hey, you know, emails, and they say, I'm talking to this person, and we're just going round and round, and I can't get anywhere with them. And every time, the first question I ask, well, are they saved? Well, that's the response. And I want to say, well, they're not saved. What do you expect? I mean, I would expect to be beating my head up against the wall trying to explain this deeper spiritual issues or anything about the Bible or God in general if the person isn't saved. Bible says that they can't know what you're talking about. The sad thing is they can sound like they know what they're talking about by repeating Bible language, and they really not know spiritual truths. And this happens from ivory towers all the time, and pulpits all the time. You hear people talk Christian language, use Bible verses, say things, and they are not saved, and they do not understand the spiritual truth behind the matter. If you're talking with somebody in that vein, you are not redeeming the time. That is a pointless, fruitless conversation. And you need to be aware of that. Just because you're talking Bible doesn't mean you're doing a good job. Now, I'm not trying to be a downer here. You know, I thought you wanted us to talk about the Bible. Well, yeah, that's the goal. But we're talking about redeeming the time and having fruitful, beneficial conversations that see people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if somebody's not saved, they ain't coming to the knowledge of the truth, I'm here to tell you. Okay, so you have to magnify the gospel in all your conversations. And so when you're talking with people, really emphasize that gospel. Go over it from every different angle you can think of, and you need to listen to what they're saying. Okay? You need to have them repeat things back to you, not from a rote perspective. Okay, now you tell me, what's the gospel? Yeah. But listen to what they say. Engage in a conversation about the verses and hear what comes out. Ask them questions about things like righteous living and water baptism and all the, you know, try to generate the conversation to get them to talk about it so that you can see if they really understand that it's not about their works and it's not about their lifestyle. It's about what Christ did. Because you need to be as convinced as you can that they know the gospel, that they can articulate it, that they know what it is, but probably most importantly is that they know what it isn't. Right? You need to be convinced that the person you're talking to knows what the gospel isn't, because that's usually the problem. They assent to the cross, they'll shake their head at Jesus' blood. The Catholics will do the same thing, and then the next breath tell you everything you got to do to get that. And so you need to make sure you get all of those things, all those bases covered before you even bother moving on. The conversation starts moving into these other questions, these other topics, these deeper issues. You need to always shift that back to the gospel. Shift that back to the gospel. That you can't get a more productive conversation than that. Because men cannot come to the knowledge of the truth unless they're saved. And those are the two things that we've been tasked to communicate. So, like how I've overemphasized that, and you are itching for me to move on, this is to demonstrate the point that you can't talk about the gospel enough. It really should be the primary focus to see through the questions, see through the issues, and bring it back to the gospel to make sure that that's a good starting point. Obviously, being saved is a good thing, and you want people to be saved, but really, the gospel is the best way to teach the mystery. The gospel is the best way to teach dispensational understanding. Because that is your common ground, it doesn't matter what you both believe on any other issue. But if you both agree on the gospel, then you can talk about the other issues and write division by using the lens of the gospel to do so, if I can say it that way. Okay, that's your common ground. You can't go back on that because that's the foundation that you've laid. And what makes it easy is there are lots of verses in the Bible that talk about salvation, but not the salvation that you are saved with. And this is where the right division, dispensational conversation gets started. And you bring out these verses that are contrary to the gospel that you both just discussed, you know, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, to bring it home to the idea that, well, now that we're saved, let's understand how to understand our Bible, because this solves all of these other issues, right? And at this point, I do need to bring that up. We know that right division clears up any Bible question, issue, hot topic that there is. You name it. Baptism, tongues, signs, end times, God's intervention, all these big ticket items. We all understand how right division can make that stuff so clear and easy once you get to studying it. You need to resist trying to explain the concept of right division and dispensational thought using those issues. They're too sensitive. They're too personal. When that is somebody's major issue, and that's what they're going to take to the grave, you will not convince them otherwise by going straight to that issue. Okay, you need to show them some other way. You need to try to talk about rightly dividing and understanding the mystery and prophecy and how this isn't for you and this is some other method than the hot topic, the hot button issues. Okay, again, you're going to end up with a fruitful conversation because they're going to put up a wall. As soon as you hit their soft spot, the spot that's really that they really know that they've studied out the issue that they are holding on to the hardest. As soon as they feel that you're hitting that area, your conversation's over. They put up a wall and they won't hear a word you say because they're trying to protect what they're holding on to. So rather than taking a step back and just say, well, maybe we ought not talk about this, or let's keep talking about this and never getting anywhere, try a much less invasive approach. And I don't mean that to sound evangelical and non-fundamental. I'm still telling you to talk about the Bible. I'm talking to you about how to use wisdom when talking with different people. Understand the best way to communicate with people is not with the issues that are most sensitive to them. The best way to teach is to teach them a concept about right division on something that they can be open-minded to hear you about, because they don't hold on to that so hard, right? And I've listed on your outline that there are a number of ways you can do this, but we've used the example of food. Unless you're talking to a Seventh-day Adventist, food is not a really big deal for most people. And maybe I might be the exception, but in terms of what you eat. But for most people, you know, they're not worrying about following the food laws in the Bible. Most people aren't staunch vegetarians because that's what God first instituted in the Garden of Eden. You've heard all of these things, right? So you can show people how God changes His instructions over time just by showing them that there are different ways that God tells people to eat. This is the concept of dispensational thought. This is right division. Well, how do you know which one's for you? And then you can kind of go into that spiel, right? You can talk about ABCs. I did a lesson several years ago on the apparent Bible contradictions. You can't perform every verse in the Bible. There are verses in the Bible that say the exact opposite. Pose the question to these people and say, hey, I've got two Bible verses here that say the exact opposite thing. Which one am I supposed to do? Make them make a choice and then get them to start talking about why they made the choice that they did. And now all of a sudden you're talking about right division. As Aaron mentioned earlier, everybody makes a division. Everybody makes a choice. They don't know it, but they do. So get them to see that. Get them to make the choice and then ask them why they made that choice. And then show them how they could make other choices in the Bible. Now you're having a conversation about right division that doesn't get shut off by their defense mechanism of you talking about their water baptism or their grandmother's healing or whatever, right? Noah's Ark is one that on your outline that may not make any sense to you without me explaining it, so I'll say it now. There are things in the Bible that you don't do, that other people don't do, right? And this came up in the 10 o'clock as well, where in Genesis 6:14, the verse says, go and build an ark out of gopher wood. That's what the verse says. And so people are looking for verses of what God wants them to do. Well, here's a direct command. Well, everybody knows, even the person you're talking to, knows that God's not telling them to build an ark, right? And so you say, well, what do you do with that verse? Because there's a command from God. And watch them say, well, he was saying that to Noah. There's your end. God was speaking a specific instruction to a specific person that's not you. And now all of a sudden you're talking about right division. See? So you use these really easy, kind of, they almost seem silly to people who have studied right division. But remember, you've been at this a little longer than the person you're talking to. You say, well, I haven't been at it that long. Long enough. You've been at it long enough. You don't have to exegete all the hard verses of the Bible and be able to explain the intricacies of mid-Acts and all what Paul's doing in Acts 13. You don't have to do that to have conversations with people. If people are at that level, they either need to be here or they're out there fighting us because they absolutely oppose what we're teaching. You see what I'm saying? So these are people that you're not going to make a lot of headway with anyway. Right? So we'll talk about redeeming the time here in a little bit. When you're talking about right division, stay away from the hot topic issues, to stay away from the hot button issues where people are real sensitive and they've got close ties and connections and feelings and emotions and experiences wrapped up in them. Not worth your time. They're not going to hear what you're saying when they sense that you're going to start attacking those things that they're holding close. So you can talk about these little issues like food, the apparent contradictions, Noah's Ark, or you can take the opposite approach, which is a more general way to look at right division and dispensationalism. And you start talking about God's twofold purpose for heaven and earth. You know, use Genesis 1:1. Everybody knows that verse. And say, look, it talks about two things here. There's just God has, you know, he rules over heaven, he rules over the earth. And you start just kind of generally talking about and getting them to understand this concept that there are two different spheres. If you want to get a little deeper than that, you can start talking about how Israel is one thing and the church is another. Depending on who you're talking to, that might be a hot topic for them. But for most people, they'd be willing to listen to that concept that the Israel and the church are, you know, okay, what's he talking about here? My point is, it's sometimes can be fun to tell people that about all the wrong things they're believing. Those are the issues that are going to be most sensitive to them. You know, well, that guy, he's stuck on water baptism. You know, well, that guy, he's always talking about his experiences and God's intervention. Don't go there with them. That's the place to stay clear of. That's going to be the last thing they're going to let go of. And there are people in grace churches that are the same way. People in grace churches that are still holding on to that wrong teaching that they were taught for years in their old denomination, their old tradition. And yeah, they'll tell you it's not for salvation. And yeah, they'll tell you that they know this and that. But man, that still holds a close place in their heart. That'll be the last thing they give up, not the first thing. So stay clear of that thing. Get a whole bunch of other understanding. Get them having a conversation about the Bible and right division before you even start addressing that topic. Because otherwise, you're wasting your time. Okay? And we don't want to. We want to redeem the time. Good. So. The next issue, we start with the gospel, we move on to right division. If you're having conversations with people where they know the gospel, can articulate it to you, they know what it is, they know what it isn't, they can explain right division to you and they understand the object of context. Right? God is talking to him in this situation for a certain reason. He's given them certain instructions. People understand this. Okay? You really need to be getting them out of here. I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, if they're at that point, then they really should start seeing some big issues with when they're listening to their pastor and he's talking about all this stuff and they can say, hey, that's not written to him. Then why are you teaching us that? Well, when somebody's at that point, the conversation needs to be, hey, why don't you come out and check what we're doing? And I'm not trying to build numbers or anything here, but I'm just trying to motivate people to move off their seat. Okay, because we tend to just kind of hang where we're at, where we've been, because it's comfortable. I've talked about people in grace churches that are still holding on to things from their old traditions. You know the number of grace people who are still in other churches, not holding on to those traditions, but holding on to the grace stuff? That's a big problem. I mean, from many issues, from an integrity standpoint, and all sorts of business, but that's just as big of an issue. And so when you're talking with somebody, you know that he knows the gospel. You know he understands right division. He understands Paul's revelation and the mystery. He gets all that stuff. And he's sitting over there in his Baptist church or his Presbyterian church or whatever. The conversation at this point needs to be, hey, bud, why are you sitting over there in the Presbyterian church? You know better than what they're teaching. You know that stuff's wrong. You're supporting that by being there. And you need to go to him in that direction a little bit. Those are kind of the three steps when you're having conversations with people. And if it starts going into other directions, I would really encourage you to redirect the conversation, either with questions or just in the conversation that you're having. Turn it back to the gospel. Turn it back to the fundamental issues of right division. These are the most fruitful conversations to have. When you start going off in la-la land, you're out in no man's land where you don't have a whole lot of chance of making an impact and actually seeing some effect of the conversation. The fourth point on the outline, handling the Bible issue. This is not our primary battle. There are people who make this their primary battle. What Bible you use, all this kind of business, okay? It is important. I think it is crucial. What Bible you use, how you approach that Bible, and how that affects your ministry and what you're doing. But this is not our banner issue. We don't wave this around and try to thump people over their head with our version of the Bible, whatever. You don't want to get into that battle primarily because in order to engage in the conversation appropriately, the way that most people want to engage in that conversation is going to require a lot of work on your part, and it's extra biblical work. Languages, manuscript evidence, comparing all of the other versions, all this stuff is not really the best use of most of our time. Maybe it'd be good to have one guy that specializes in that. You know, that'd be his deal, and let him do that, and the rest of us can do the talking to other people about important things. And here's the reason why it's not the most important issue. Because it's not about the Bible version. It's an authority issue. That's what it boils down to when you start talking about the Bible issue. The reason why I have it on the outline is because it's come up a lot. When you start getting into the Bible and you start conversing about verses, as you're trying to compare this verse with that verse and trying to show people what you're talking about with the gospel or right division, and you show them your verse, and then they show you their verse, and all of a sudden they say, well, that's not what mine says. And then you have two options at this point, right? You can ignore it, you have three options. You can ignore it. You can leave the subject and start going into the Bible issue, right, and doing the whole manuscript evidence thing and all that sort of business, which I also wouldn't recommend. Or you can try to take the opportunity to demonstrate to them the need for taking a Bible-believing perspective. And you can do this without mentioning the name of any version. Okay, I'd like to try to walk you through that just a little bit so that you maybe will feel a little more at ease when this does come up. Because if you take a Bible-believing stance that says, God wrote a book in my language that I can understand and that I can take it literally, and the words on the page mean what they mean, if you take that position, then you will inevitably run into this issue. Because the other people, most other people, don't take that position. They want to change the words. They want to say, well, my book says, or the Greek says, and all this sort of business. And so they're going to take an opposite position, and that's going to clash. And it's going to clash on a point that you don't necessarily want it to clash on. That's why it came up, right? If they thought what you were saying or what you were reading from your verse matched what was in their book, they wouldn't have said anything. But it was different, and the difference made a difference in where the conversation was going and the point that was trying to be made. And so when they see that, they see that their Bible gives them an out, a point on their side, right? That, oh, well, you might be wrong because mine says something that's different than what yours says. See, you see where I'm going with it? So this is going to come up if you take the literal Bible-believing position. So at this point, the discussion needs to be oriented around the words on the page. You say, they say, well, mine says something different. And then you say something like, well, your book and my book say different things, and so which one are we going to use? And you let them pick. Let them pick which book they're going to use. And you say, oh, and they say, well, we'll just use mine, I guess, because I like mine and it proves my point. You say, okay, fine, we'll use yours. So you believe that your book, your Bible that you're using is God's Word, that God wrote that book and inspired it, that you believe that's God's Word, we'll use your book. Okay? And then go with it. Keep going with it. And the next time they say, well, that word doesn't mean what it says. Then you say, now, wait a minute. We were using your book because you said you believed that was God's word, and you just said now that you don't believe that that word means what it says. Well, if God wrote a book and you can't believe that word, well, how can you believe any of the rest of them? See, you're not talking about the NIV or the NASB or the King James, the manuscript. You're not talking about all that stuff, trying to prove some point that you can't prove. Okay? You're now introducing the concept of, well, where's my authority lie? Does it lie on the words on the page? Does it stay with God? Or is my authority my opinion about what I think the verse means? Or what my commentary says it means? Or what the study Bible says it means? Try to demonstrate the Bible believing point. Don't try to fight the translation issue. You can't win that. You can't. You can study it out all you want. You can know some things, but you can't really win that issue. Somebody has to be convinced of where their authority lies. And if a person brings in an NIV and says, this is the only one right here, and I refuse to use your King James junk. There's no other book that has God's truth than this one. You know what I say? Let's use it. Because I'd rather have a conversation where you believe the words on the page than no conversation at all. You can teach salvation. You can teach right division from most other versions. Okay, that's not the issue. The issue is those other versions are mistaken. There are mistakes in them. And that's what you need to be aware of. Forget the manuscript evidence. Forget all that Septuagint junk, Greek and Hebrew and all that. You don't know how to speak those languages. Neither do the guys who write the books. Okay, they don't know it. They don't, I mean, from somebody who speaks two languages, the second one not very well, I can tell you that the academics who write the books don't speak the language well enough to make the claims that they make. They don't. Okay? Which means you don't either. So don't go there. It's not worth it. What's worth it is say, where is your authority? Where are we going to say the buck stops here? The words either mean what they say or they don't. Use their Bible and let those words mean what they say. But I guarantee you, you're never going to find somebody who doesn't use a King James Bible who says that their book is the only one that's right. They don't exist. Those people don't exist. So know that when you're talking with somebody who is using one of those newer modern translations, that you're dealing with somebody who ultimately has an authority issue. They don't know where their authority is. And if they do, it's not on the words on the page. Okay, they will openly tell you that, well, my authority is in this tradition or this scholar or what have you. The authority needs to be in God. God wrote a book. And if that issue keeps going with this person, let's go back to our conversation. You say, well, you said that you believe that Bible was God's word, so what are we going to do now? And they say, well, I'm not real sure. And you say, well, I believe that God wrote a book. I believe that God is perfect, and so the book that he wrote does not have mistakes in it. So I want to try to find a Bible that doesn't have mistakes in it. And you say, here, use mine. I haven't found any mistakes in this. Now, you might not want to do that if you don't believe that. But if you don't believe that, don't say that. Okay, don't say things you don't believe. That's not honest. And you get yourself in a lot of trouble. You hand him yours and you say, hey, here's one that doesn't have any mistakes in it. Hopefully, you've got them thinking enough to take it or get their King James out or whatever and go along with you just for a little bit. But you might get some people to balk at that. They've heard their pastor say or they've read something on the internet where, oh, well, there are mistakes in every Bible. And you say, well, could you show me? And have them show you. And most people probably won't be able to do that. You might get an email a day or two later where they've gone to some websites and found the mistakes, and they'll send you the links. Study that out so that you know if there's mistakes in the Bible or not. Because maybe you don't know if there aren't or not. But what you can always do is show them where the mistakes are in theirs. It only takes one mistake in a Bible to make it mistaken, right? And if God is perfect and he wrote a book, there aren't any mistakes in his book. Right? There can't be one. And so if you've got a book that's got a mistake in it, well, that's not God's Word, as close as it may seem otherwise. That has a mistake in it. This is pretty easy to do. I'll give you one just off the cuff. You can write it down in your Bible, and then you'll always have one. Most every new translation has this mistake in it. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Now, the issue here isn't to cause a big argument, isn't to cause a big debate, isn't to fight them, isn't to shove a King James down their throat. The issue is to try to get them to understand where their authority is. Are you going to believe the words or not? And if you're going to believe the words in that book, you better know what they say, because here's a place in that book that's wrong. And if there's a place in your book that's wrong, how do you know there aren't other places in your book that's wrong? Scary question when you're looking for truth. Mark chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, and then he quotes, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." That is a quote of Malachi 3:1. Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that is a quote of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Or do I have them backwards? I might have them backwards. Keep me honest. Now, your Bible, your King James Bible in verse 2 says, "as it is written in the prophets." Most new translations, most every new translation in verse 2 says, "as it is written in Isaiah." And then it goes on to quote two prophets, Isaiah and Malachi. Well, that's a mistake. That, in fact, in the literary world, that is plagiarism. Attributing the words from one author to another is a crime. Here is a crime against God, plagiarism in the Bible by the new translations. They claim, as it is written in Isaiah, and they quote you the next two verses, one of which is not from Isaiah. It's from Malachi 3:1. That, my friends, is an error and a mistake. That's a problem. Now, it may not seem like a major one, but the issue isn't about the translation or the version, and it's not about who, what prophets being quoted. The issue is, can you trust your book? Because that's where your authority should be. If God wrote a book, your authority needs to be on the words on the page. And if you can't trust that verse, then why can't we point to any other verse and say, I can't trust that as well? This, by the way, is a really good technique, because this is the one that the Bible skeptics use to try to discount the Bible, generally speaking, you know, to Christianity at large. They say, well, your book has errors in it. And they'll try to prove from science and all this sort of stuff the mistakes in it. Be persuaded in your own mind. Study out your King James Bible. Try to find the mistakes in there. And if someone throws you a mistake, study it out. See if it's a mistake or not. Okay? You need to have a book that you can believe. And that's something that needs to come from your own study. As a caveat, or not a caveat, but as a side note to that, the verse says, study to show thyself approved, 2 Timothy 2:15, the one that we post on all the banners and the cards, okay? Don't be somebody's parrot. A lot of people do that. Grace people do that a lot, okay? You read a lot of books, you listen to a lot of tapes and MP3s. People listen to tapes anymore? I have tapes with sermons on them. You listen to all these pastors, you read all these books, and you become their parrot. And you start saying what you read in the book, and you start saying what you heard on the lesson. And we all do it. I've probably done it 5 times a day already. Okay, but you need to study to show yourself approved. Right? You need to study the issue out. You need to go through these verses that I've put on the outline. Okay, this is a good resource, but it's not just a resource. This should be a start for your own study to see if I'm right, to see if you agree with what I'm saying, to see if you can use any of this to internalize it for yourself. Study to show you thyself approved. So just because I stand up here and tell you I haven't found any mistakes in my King James Bible, if you're not persuaded of that, you better get on it. Because you got to have an authority somewhere. And if you're just taking it because I said it, somebody throws that curveball of, well, here's the mistake in your King James Bible. If you don't know the easy answer is, oh, well, thanks, I'll go check that out. And you go check it out. Then you probably get a little flummoxed. Well, I didn't think there were any mistakes in my Bible, and he just showed me one. Well, study it out and see if it's true. Okay, but study to show yourself approved. Don't just be somebody's parrot. Let's wrap this thing up here. Avoid the foolish questions. So we're talking about how do we handle our conversations with people when we're trying to do our job and fulfill our duty as a servant of God, an ambassador of Christ, that we ought to speak boldly to people about this stuff. How do we do this? Magnify the gospel. Focus on the gospel. Every conversation needs to include a foundation in the gospel. And if that person doesn't understand it, doesn't believe it, can't articulate it, can't tell you what it is and what it isn't, you ought not be talking about anything else. That has to be your foundation. You think you're talking to somebody who gets that, who believes the Bible or believes the gospel, then by all means, let's start having a Bible conversation about Bible issues. But stay away from whatever it is that is really close to their heart, because you're going to beat yourself up trying to get them to see something that they're not going to let go of. Use the easy issues to explain dispensational concepts. Use the broader picture to explain dispensational concepts. Know how to be persuaded in what your authority is. So when it comes up, because it will, you know how to handle it without making the wrong issue the important one. Okay? So know how to handle the authority issue with the Bible. Also, Ephesians 5:15. Let's turn there since we have not done many verses today. Some preachers use one verse for their whole 30-minute feel-good talk. We're used to going through so many that I feel like I'm doing you a disservice when I've only done three. You're like, it's all right, we'll get out on time. Ephesians 5:15, Paul's giving a few lists of things about your walk, right? Things to consider as you operate in this life. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We've already talked about using wisdom in our conversations. Hopefully we're gaining some wisdom on how to have conversations with people today. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. When you have continual fruitless conversations with the same people, you are probably not redeeming the time. Paul did this. He talks about it in Romans, where he had a heart for his brethren, the Israelites, right? And he even went to some of them when he wasn't supposed to. He had such a heart for them. And they kept rejecting them, but he kept going to them because he had such a heart for them. We can sympathize. Paul is teaching here from his experience, no doubt, that, hey, we need to be focusing on productive conversations. Okay? You're talking with the same person. You may be willing to put up with the headache of not getting anywhere because you have such a zeal for seeing this person get it. That's on you, and that's fine. I'm just here to help you out. As a general rule, maybe if you don't care so much about that person, I'm just kidding. You need to know when to let the conversation go. You need to know when they are not listening to you, right? I think I put one of the verses on your outline about in Titus 3, where it says a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Well, I'm not saying the person you're talking to is a heretic, but heretic just means someone who believes or teaches something wrong. They're not agreeing with you, and you're right. Well, can I say they're a heretic and not have everybody run out of the room, right? You need to know when the conversation turns from not really going anywhere to completely fruitless and unproductive, and you need to make that call. You have a job to do. Make sure you're redeeming the time wisely, all right? Because there's not a whole lot of time or opportunity to do that. Left field issues are usually pointless. People want to know where paradise went. I don't know how many times we get that question. This is like the number one question from the website that doesn't have to do with the gospel. Where did paradise go? Interesting question. Waste of time. Completely unapplicable, makes no difference, okay? So, you know, is there anything wrong with talking about it? No, there's nothing wrong with it. But in the context of redeeming the time, in the context of seeing people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, this makes absolutely no difference. Now, some far out left field issues that are not really worth talking about, but unfortunately we have to address, are things like, oh, Jesus really wasn't God, maybe. That's a far out left field idea that people want to talk about. Fruitless conversation. Jesus was God. Unfortunately, because people think that he wasn't, in some way, we have to have that conversation. So be aware of that. Some things you may need to address because it's so crucial. But you need to really try to avoid foolish questions. Paul talks about that. People talk when people are having conversations that are subverting hearers or questions that are of no profit, endless genealogies as we experience at the fair, right? These things, you need to preach the gospel, get that out there to those people, hope they hear it, hope they trust it, and you need to move on. You know, when people just want to press those kinds of issues, strange, crazy questions, don't entertain that. That's not redeeming the time. I mentioned before that people have the most trouble with issues that they were wrongly taught, that were emphasized, overemphasized in the denomination or the tradition that they came out of, whether they be Baptists in Church of Christ with their water baptism, everybody, and they're going to hold on to that, their traditions and their legalism, or the covenant and the reform, the Presbyterians and their Israel and church issues and God's intervention and Calvinism and this kind of business, or whether you got your Pentecostals and your tongues and healing and all that, I mean, the Wesleyans and their works and Catholics and their tradition. Unfortunately, because everything's such a mix and a hodgepodge today, everybody's got a little bit of that. But listen to the question and try to get to the root issue. Try to skirt the actual question, not from an avoidance standpoint, but try to have some wisdom in seeing that that's really not the question they need to be asking. The question they're really having has to do with their understanding of the gospel. They think their question is what they're asking, but really the misunderstanding lies further, deeper than that, and it's a gospel issue, or it's a right division issue, and go that route, right? If you're having a discussion about a tough issue that feels more like a debate, the person you're talking to is likely posing the question from a defensive standpoint. You need to understand that. When you're talking to somebody who is defensive and not engaging in conversation both ways, and they're just trying to fight you at everything that you say, they're not listening to you. And so you have to judge whether this is a fruitful conversation, if this is worthy of your time or not. And so you need to deal with that appropriately. So in that same vein, be smart enough to realize that you may be talking to someone who's trying to evangelize you. This happens often too. You having a conversation with someone and you thought that you were the one engaging them in a Bible conversation, when in reality, what happened to them is what you all wish happened to you, where somebody would come up to you and start talking about the Bible. They just weren't bold enough to say anything, and so you went up to them and started talking about the Bible, and then all of a sudden they're going to try to save you, right? They're going to try to get you to believe their thing. If they're as convinced about what they believe as you are about what you believe, nobody's moving. Nobody's going anywhere, and nobody's listening. Because just like there wouldn't be a thing they could say to get you to change your mind on what you've been persuaded by, they're thinking the exact same thing about you. So be wise, be keen to listen to how the conversation's going. Say, is this person's as convinced about their doctrine as I am about mine? We're not going anywhere with this. Okay? Again, speak the truth to them plainly so that it's been made known and they hear it. But you need to be able to discern whether or not this conversation is going to be productive in the end. Okay, redeeming the time being that thing that drives us a little bit. So if people are genuinely having a hard question and they're not being antagonistic about it, then, you know, keep the conversation going. But I think you can usually tell. You can tell when you're having a conversation versus a debate. You can tell when someone's listening to you versus whether you're arguing back and forth. If you get in the argument, it's harder to tell that. If you get worked up in the debate and you get worked up and I'm going to win and I'm going to prove it wrong, well, now you're doing the same thing, right? That's not a productive conversation. That both people walk away from that with bruises and everything, and nobody's thinking about what the other person said. You know, maybe that guy was right. You know, nobody thinks they're wrong. Nobody wakes up in the morning and thinks they're wrong. So your conversations have to be geared toward that. At the risk of sounding more evangelistic than fundamental, I'm trying to promote we be wise about our conversations. Okay, I'm not trying to say that you muddle the language, that you hide the language. I think everybody should be plain, clear-spoken, and talk about it frequently so that people know that you have a position and that you will talk about it and that you're clear about it and you don't use confusing language. But there are ways to talk to people, and everybody's different, and so the way you approach one person might be different than the way you approach another, but asking questions in return, perhaps sometimes with people who think they know a lot, is really a much better way to get involved in a conversation, as opposed to going up to them and saying, listen here, buddy, you know, you got that all wrong, and I'll show you why. That's one way. You could try it, see if it works. My experience is, engage the conversation. Don't avoid the conversation. I'm not talking about that. Engage the conversation, but do it from a different approach. Ask him. Make him prove his point and walk him nicely into his corner with your questions. Point him right to those verses where you know that, well, if he's holding this issue, then he probably is going to have a problem with my Pauline verse. And walk him right to that verse and say, what do you think about this one then? And let him prove his point. The only way you're going to get anybody to understand anything you're saying is when there's a point of cognitive dissonance in their brain. Are those two big words all to use right together? Cognitive in your brain, dissonance, things that don't match up. That's the only time you get somebody to listen to what you said. Wait a minute. I just said one thing, and right before that I said something else, and those two things did not make sense. You get somebody to that point where they realize that what they're saying doesn't make any sense, coming from their own mouth, that's when progress starts to happen. Right? So if you got somebody who thinks they know it and it's got going on, great, let them know it. Let them be the guy trying to talk to you about the Bible, and just nicely walk them into a place where they're talking against themselves. And if they can't hear the hypocrisy coming out of their mouth, well, you're not getting anywhere with them anyway. Right? But if all of a sudden you can get them seeing some things that, hey, you're not making any sense with your own talk, then maybe you can start having a more productive conversation. Okay? So anyway, I encourage you, if you're already a talker and you're already a bold kind of person, I hope the lesson was encouraging you to be a little more wise and discerning about how you approach these conversations, maybe give you a little bit of a method to work with. I forgot to mention this. I think I wrote it on one of the points on the outline. It's okay that you don't know how to exegete every verse in the Bible. It's a little intimidating when you're around someone who can do that all the time. Okay? And so I get it. He's my brother. Okay? It's a little intimidating, but you don't have to know everything he knows. You know what you know, and Paul says, as much as in me is, I will preach the gospel. What you know is enough. Go with that. Maybe you could learn a little bit more. But until then, what you know is enough. Just use what you know. Write a plan down. Put it in your Bible. My Bible is a mess. This guy can do what he does without having anything written in his Bible, and I look like I've been making chicken scratches all over this thing just to try to remember and what goes where and all that kind of business. It's okay to do that. It's okay to have a plan that every time you talk to somebody about right division, you talk about it the same way, and you have the same spiel that you use every time. And so that somebody hears you twice, you're like, hey, you told me this before. Yeah, I know, but this is just what I do. And that's okay. There are no rules against that. Okay, repetition is a good teacher. Maybe they'll hear you the second or the third time. Write it down. Have a way that you go through it. Practice it at home. You don't have to try. I think a lot of the fright comes with the on the spotness of these conversations. What are they going to throw at me? I don't know how to answer their question. You don't have to answer their question. Just talk with them about what you know, right? It would be nice to have a couple of verses that you could throw out, but two or three verses aren't hard to remember. The references even are easier. You don't have to memorize the whole thing. I botch verses all the time. Just know where to go to get the right one, okay? So there's nothing wrong with being prepared in that way. Have a spiel that you have with people that you run every time with them. It's okay. You'll get more comfortable with it the more you do it. But if you never say anything or you're just flying by the seat of your pants all the time, the chance of you having a productive conversation and being an effective workman and faithful servant is probably not as good. Right, so let's press on towards that and redeeming the time. Any questions? Comments?
I like that when you say people already make this division. God's work, like they say, we are not going to follow the building the ark, that instruction, which give me an idea. Maybe we can do a dispensational chart like this, and list all the God's instruction, Bible instruction, and Jesus instruction, and say, why we don't follow this one? Okay, like the ark one, we don't follow it. And then just tell the people, sell all your things, we don't follow this one. And then which one do we follow? So it's like a dispensational chart.
There you go. There are a million ways to do dispensational charts. So you can write that one down too.
You know, you've said that repetition is one of the best teachers. Failure is too. And so, you, any of us that have tried this very often with very many people, you can look back and like you readjust based on your failures, and you eventually get to what you're presenting here. So, a message like this is very beneficial if you can apply it. It'll save you from some failures.
Yeah. It really is a compilation of things that I had learned from those exact experiences. You know, you get in the conversation and you fail. Like, why did I fail? And then you go back, well, I'm not doing it that way again. I mean, you do this enough and you've got a pretty decent approach put together just based on what not to do. And so you kind of fall in that same category. You will learn very quickly how you are equipped and how you are not when you actually engage in the conversation. But you do have to engage in the conversation to learn that.
Yeah, the only way to fail is to try. And failing is not the goal, but probably will happen as...
Yeah, that's true.
That's true. Or you're just really good.
Yeah.
You made a comment earlier about, say people don't get offended when you talk to them about the Bible and the gospel. This is true. And you think about why people react so defensively when maybe you talk to them about the gospel and they may get kind of offended that you're asking them. It seems like a lot of the time it's because to them, salvation is how they're living and what they're doing. And when you bring up that issue, you're questioning how good that they are. Are questioning something they've done, whether it be right or wrong. And so it's really just the response of a sinner who does not want to be known as one when you bring up the gospel. Whereas, like you said, if you know the gospel, you already know you're a sinner. And so there's no shame of being exposed in that, yeah, I already know I'm a sinner, Christ died for my sins. So you just question my salvation, I'm a sinner. And, but if someone doesn't think that they are or know that they fully are one, this is a sensitive topic.
Yeah. Well, and that's a good point, because I mentioned to stay away from the sensitive topics, but the required first step is the gospel, which in a lot of cases would be a sensitive topic. It's the only one that you should address head on, really. You have to. You have no other choice. You can't skirt it. You have to talk about it. And yet, we can kind of learn a lesson from that with the other sensitive issues. I mean, once you get them the gospel and you take care of that sensitive problem, let the other ones be. You can teach a lot of things without having to rake them over the coals on everything else. You bring out somebody here on the wrong Sunday and they're new. You get all the hot buttons pushed on the same morning. That's not always the most beneficial way to get someone started off. I get that. They'll get there eventually, but sometimes being thrown in the deep end is an effective approach for some people, and sometimes you don't have a choice. But if you have a choice and can think about it, being a little more strategic about how you do engage the conversation can maybe get you some progress a little quicker, a little further. So.
Well, there's a need to be provocative, too, and that's what, like you just mentioned, what we do here so often. So we're trying to be so clear to save people, trying to get them to see that their issues. But, you know, if you're doing evangelism with someone who's not aware of a right division or doesn't come out, you don't have to be the provocative one. Maybe there's times where you have to be, but if they hear me or you see the book, Jesus wasn't talking to you, let the book be provocative, and then you be the mediator. You know, because you're the one that can say, well, let's have a conversation about this. Where the book, Jesus wasn't talking to you, that's a slap in your face.
Yeah.
And that's what gets the conversation started a lot of the times, is they see that and they, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Then now you're talking.
Yeah.
So provoking can help too.
When you hand them the Jesus wasn't talking to you book, if you feel might be a sensitive thing, instead of saying, hey, Jesus wasn't talking to you, check it out, you could say, read this book I found.
Crazy.
And see what they say. I found this thing, check that out, tell me what you think about that, it's crazy stuff. And I mean, yeah, you believe it, and you're crazy for believing it, right? But maybe they'd be more willing to have the conversation than if they think that you're telling them that Jesus wasn't talking to you, even though you are. And again, the point is to have the conversation, whereas the evangelical approach would move more towards the line of, well, you know, you don't want to offend anybody, so never hand them a book like that, right? Kind of thing. So, yeah, good. Any other comments, questions?
Yeah. I was gonna say, I thought it was really helpful how you worked through the King James issue. That was really helpful. Just because that does come up a lot, and it's a battle not to fight when you're trying to get other points across that are more important. You can steer off into that, and you never get back to where you want.
It's a sinkhole and a trap if you're not careful, and that's not to say that it's not an important issue.
Right.
But it really sidetracks from the main point of
where the Bible issue comes from is can we come to an agreement on what on where we get an authority? Because you're talking about some pretty important things. So if you can't decide where you're going to end up at the end of the day on who decide what decides who's right, then you're on two different playing fields, really. So it's an authority issue. It's not a translation issue. It's an authority issue.
And the real doctrinal issue that you understand is preservation. You mentioned going back to the Greek language, the manuscript evidence, that sort of thing. And you're right, that's not the main issue, and a lot of people will try to go there. But there is a doctrine that you can know about the Bible, you know, being preserved in your hand. It's the authority, which has to do with God's inspiring the Bible and is preserving it. And that's a question that a lot of people won't initially just reject. So what they bring up and say, well, it's a wrong translation, you say, well, I believe God has preserved his word. I mean, even the NIV folks say that. They just explain that differently. But a lot of people don't think through this. And now you're taking the side of, well, I believe God has preserved the Bible. Okay. You know, in God's word, in the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's a believing position to take.
Yeah.
You know, so now they're going to have to explain why they think God did not.
Anything else? All right. Well, let's say a prayer.
God, thank you for this opportunity we've had to come out here this morning and learn from your word and learn from each other. And I pray that we would be encouraged to speak boldly as we ought and do the job of a faithful servant to make men see the mystery, to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. Thank you for the folks here who come out to be a part of the ministry and to learn and to grow and to do this work successfully. I pray that as we leave here, we would redeem the time for you. And we give all the glory to you for these things. Amen.